Second part of the scripture reading comes from the second half of Haggai's message in chapter 2 of his prophecy, verses 15 through 19, where he says, "Yet now, set your hearts on it from this day and onward. From the time before stone was set to stone in the temple of Yahweh, here was the situation. One came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were only 10. One came to the wine press to draw off 50 measures of wine, and there were only 20. I smote you, all the work of your hands, with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail. Yet there was no returning to me, says Yahweh. Set now your hearts on it from this day and onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of Yahweh was rebuilt, set your heart on it. Is the seed still in the barn? As for the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, have they borne fruit? From this very day, I will bless you." As you look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he is saying basically one thing. December 18th is the day. Now, December 18th may mean not much of anything to you unless it happens to be your birthday. And so that would matter to you, but it may matter nothing more to you than December 5th, which is Martin Van Buren's birthday. And Martin Van Buren, of course, was the 8th President of the United States, and you don't celebrate his birthday, of course, unless it happens to be your birthday. So on, and so it may not mean very much to you, December 18th, so who cares about that? But you see, the 9th month, the 24th day of the 9th month in the Hebrew calendar corresponds to our December 18th. So who cares about December 18th, 520 B.C.? Well, Haggai is saying to the people of Judah, listen, mark it on your calendar. This is the day of the beginning of my future blessing. Things have been one way for you up to this time. But now, on December 18th, 520 B.C., from this day, I will bless you. And you can scratch it into your calendar. It's the turning point in my dealings with you, he said to these people. Now, the keynote of what he's saying to us as well is in a repeated phrase in verses 15 and 18, in which Haggai has used before, in which he says, set your hearts on it, set your hearts on it. He said this three times in this passage. Haggai has different emphases. So far in his prophecy, he's given three messages. In chapter 1, that was one message. And the highlight of that message was rebuke for the misplaced priority of God's people. They cared about their own economic well-being, but not about the worship of God. They rebuked them. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the keynote was encouragement. Once they had responded in obedience, there was encouragement then that Haggai wanted to give them. And now in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, is Haggai's third message. It had been 2 months since the Lord had given him a word for the people of Judah, and now Haggai gives it to them. And the message basically is, the keynote is, I want you to understand. I want you to think. I want you to consider. Set your heart upon it. Set your heart upon how it's going to be from this day and onward. And if you're going to do that, you need to set your heart on how it has been up to this day as well. I want you to think, he says. Strange how God so often calls his people to think, to consider, to ponder these things like Mary in your heart. So what does he want you to think about? He says, I want you to consider how my worship has been polluted. How my worship has been polluted. Haggai gives a little catechism question. The Lord tells him to ask something of the priests. And Haggai says, now, for instance, maybe you have a situation like this. I want you priests to tell me the answer. You may be carrying in your priestly robe as you're going sacrificing there at the temple site, you may have some holy meat, some sacrificial meat from a sacrifice, and you put it in the skirt of your robe to tote it around there as you're in the process of dealing with it. Now, if you happen to touch with that holy meat, if you happen to touch bread or stew or wine or something like that, does it make it holy? When it touches, you've got holy meat there and you happen to touch some bread or some stew or whatever it is, does it make that stuff holy? Priest gave the answer, nope, it doesn't. Okay, well, Haggai says, what if a person is technically unclean in their law? If a person had had contact with a dead body, might be a person or it might be an animal. Now, if a person has had contact with a dead body, then that person is technically unclean for purposes of worship. And so Haggai says, now suppose someone who's unclean because of contact with a dead body touches any of that stuff, touches bread or stew or wine or whatever, well, does that become unclean then? They says, yes, it does become unclean. What's the point? The point is this. Holiness is not catching. Uncleanness, however, is contagious. You might say it's a weird way to, well, you have to do it in a way that makes sense to the people you're talking to. If he was talking to you, Haggai might say, listen, if you have a whole bunch of rotten apples and you drop a good, healthy apple into them, will it make those rotten apples good? No, you'd say. Holiness is not catching. Purity is not necessarily contagious at all, unfortunately. But if you take a rotten apple and you put it among a bunch of good apples, the rottenness will surely pervade. The rottenness will be pervasive. The uncleanness will spread. Uncleanness is contagious. Now notice how Haggai applies that little catechism question or two. He says, now this is what the Lord says in verse 14. That's how this people is. That's how this nation is. That's how all the work of their hands is. What they offer in their worship, even in what they do in worship, is unclean. The Lord says, I want you to consider how your worship has been polluted, how my worship has been polluted. He is saying that the condition of the people in their uncleanness, in a sense, oozes over and infects everything they do, even their most holy acts. You see, he's saying that just because you have contact with holy things, he was saying to them apparently, just because you're rebuilding a temple, you're rebuilding a holy place, doesn't mean you become holy because of that. Because you have contact with holy people or places or things doesn't make you holy. Because you stand in a garage doesn't make you a mechanic. Because you're a Presbyterian doesn't make you a Christian. You see, it's not necessarily so. Holiness is not catching, but your uncleanness infects everything you do, even your worship. And the Lord is saying, I want you to remember how even your worship has been unclean. Now, why was their worship unclean, we might ask? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, the Lord had said to them, look, here's my problem with you. You folks, he said to them, have left off building the temple. It lies in ruins. But you finished off and you've even paneled in the family rooms of some of your own homes. You're doing your best to ensure your living, but you don't give a rip much about my worship. He's saying, now there's something wrong with the people in that condition in which you have misplaced priorities. That has infected everything. So even the worship you do perform is unclean. He's saying to them. Now, how does the fact that we may have, I guess if we would apply that to our situation, we have misplaced priorities. How do we tell if that's true of us? You see That sounds like a small thing, but something can be off just a little, cause a great problem. For instance, if the rear tire on your car, you took that off and you notice that there's a hole in the middle of it, about 3 inches across probably, and if you, where it mounts onto the brake drum and so on, if you took that tire off and you changed the wheel in that tire so that the hole was not right in the center, but it was off a little bit to the side, and then you remounted that tire on the car, and then you tried to drive that thing. I hope you have a helmet on. I hope you have taken lots of Dramamine. Can you imagine what that would do? You say that would never mind. I know that. But you see, it's if things aren't right, if the center of things isn't right, it throws everything else out. That's what the Lord was saying to his people through Haggai. If your priorities are misplaced, if chapter 1, the worship of God is not your chief delight, if it is not the highest matter in your life to adore your God, whether in public or private worship, then everything else is a ruck. Then you can go through the motions of worship, but it's polluted, and so on. Now, how do we know, though? See, how do we know if that's the case with us? Because, you see, we're not in the same situation as Haggai's folks were. We're not in a situation where we're deliberately showing our neglect because we're not building or rebuilding an actual temple edifice. That was very clear for them. The temple was still in ruins, and it started to rebuild, and they had left off. And the Lord could very clearly say, I can see how much my worship matters to you. You don't even rebuild the temple while you run to make and eke out the best living that you can. So it was very clear with them. But how do I know if my condition is such that my God's worship does not have supreme place in my life? Well, you could probably test yourself by what you do on your own, by what you do when you're at home and when you're by yourself and in your private and personal devotion and life. Not do I necessarily come to public worship. That's an expression of the desire for the supreme affection for my God. But what do I do when I'm by myself, in my home, etc.? Do I worship there? Is that my supreme delight, to adore my God personally or in my own home? How do we do that? Well, part of it certainly has to do with desiring to hear his word. Do I love my Father's words if I'm his child? Do I seek the scriptures? Now, I don't mean do you read 9 chapters of it or something like that, but do I seek regularly to hear my Father speak in the scriptures? Does that matter to me? Do I feel famished? Have you ever been, for some reason or other, unable to take even a 10 or 15 minutes a day to meditate on the scriptures because of perhaps pressure of travel or something like that, and you've gotten thrown off your regular schedule and you can't do that? Do you feel famished? Don't you feel hungry? You haven't been able to have your food. Isn't it true if we're God's child, we must have an appetite for our Father's words? Surely that would be part of that worship. And what about worship in prayer? Surely this isn't the only place where we pray, is it? And I don't mean, please, that you go through the prayer list of every institution and Christian organization that sends you their monthly prayer list with every day requests and so on, and you may have 4 or 5 come to your door. That's fine, but I don't mean that you cover all those needs that everybody by mail asks you to pray for, good as that may be. I mean, do you, as you pray, give yourself to God afresh? Do you express your love for him? Do you tell him you adore him? Do you cast your needs before him? Do you involve yourself in that? Is that part of your worship? In other words, how much does the worship and adoration of God have in our lives when we're not here? And that can be probably a fairly true index of whether that matters to us or not. And if there isn't, then could it be a sign that then our public worship is lacking? Could it be that the Lord God could turn to Asquith Presbyterian and say of our worship services, and what you offer there is unclean? We need to consider about our worship. Well then, the prophet also says, but not only consider how my worship has been polluted, but consider how I have chastened you. Consider how I have chastened you. He does this in verses 16 and 17. He says, now I want you to think back about how things were up to this, how things have been up to this point. Now you have repented and you have begun to show that my worship really does matter to you and so on. Now, I want you though to think how things have been up to this point. And he tells them, well, the situation is this. You would come to a heap of grain and you say, hey, good 20 measures in that, but you thresh it out on the threshing floor, there's only 10. You come to the wine press, you say, I think I can get 50 measures of wine. And you get it and, oh no, there's only 20. He says, you ought to have known from the circumstances, from some of those hardships I was putting you through, you ought to have known that my chastening was upon you. But perhaps I didn't get the point. Perhaps they didn't apply Deuteronomy 28 as the Lord had told them to their circumstances. And so the Lord tells them in verse 17, it wasn't just accidents that happened when you had those poor crops. I smote you with blight and mildew and hail, yet you weren't turning to me. So he says, before I tell you about my promise of grace, I want you to consider not only how you polluted my worship, but I want you to consider how I chastened you in your circumstances. Now, we dealt with this several weeks ago. I think when we seek to apply this to our lives, I want to say again, there's a problem when God's people try to apply these matters to our lives. Because, for this reason, chastening is not the only purpose God has in our adversities. Haggai is certainly telling God's people that the Lord may bring you into adverse circumstances in order to chasten you and awaken you to your need to be restored. But that's not his only purpose in reverses and adversity, so we need to be very careful about what we're saying. Please read the book of Job. Or if you don't have time for that, read Ecclesiastes and you'll get some feel of the fact that sometimes adversity and suffering can be mysterious and you never do get to the bottom and the why of it and so on. And then sometimes suffering can be a matter of persecution. People can inflict it upon us because of our stand and our faith in Jesus. And that happens in this country too. Now, but sometimes it can be God's chastening hand seeking to awaken us to our coldness and so on. Well, how do I know, though, whether what the Lord is taking me through is indeed chastening in order to awaken me? Well, perhaps there's at least some pointers we can give on this. I think basically what we do, not to say, oh, the Lord is punishing me. That's why I'm so careful about this, because most of the people I deal with are people who are in trouble. And there are some sensitive souls of the people of God that the first thing they do whenever heavy weather hits is say, God's punishing me for something. Tain't necessarily so at all. So you see, we need to be very careful here and try to have a biblical balance. But what can we do as we go into these circumstances of adversity? How can we face them in order to be open to the fact that God may be chastening me, but not jumping to wrong conclusions about it? I think it's just that. Have an attitude of openness for God to teach you, and not to think that he's cast you off in the meantime. It's in one of George MacDonald's novels. Its contemporary form is called The Highlander's Last Song. And there's a little conversation in there between a fellow by the name of Ian McCruadh. This takes place in Scotland. Ian McCruadh and this girl, Christina. Well, Christina is very upset because of the way God seems to have brought certain circumstances about in her life, and she doesn't know what to make of it. And part of his counsel to her was this. He said to her, "You must ask him," that is God, "you must ask him to explain himself to you and not take for granted that he has done you a wrong because he has done what you do not like." You see what he's saying? You need to be teachable and open. You need to ask God to explain himself to you, and in the meantime, not take it for granted that he has done you a wrong because he has done what you do not like. It's that kind of attitude of teachableness and openness, of seeking God to give the light upon our circumstances if he will. Sometimes we will seek God and we will want to have that insight as to what he is about in our adversity, and it will still be a fog. We won't know the why. But sometimes he will grant the why. Sometimes he will grant the light down the pike a ways. We'll look back and we'll say, "Oh, the Lord has shown me now. I see what he was about. I see how he was chastening me in that situation, perhaps." So what are we to do? In detail, I think as we consider God's chastening or possible chastening, then we should take this approach. First of all, we should offer a soft heart to God. Walter Wilson was an old, he was old when I heard him. He was a Bible teacher some years ago, and when I was a teenager, I remember him saying one time, evidently talking about the danger of a hard heart. And he said, you know, ask God for soft hearts. Ones that are sensitive. Hearts that he can impress. Ones that don't resist him. So I would say, seek to offer a soft heart to God, to be instructed by his ways with us. A second thing I would say is, in the midst of possibly chastening circumstances, pray that through it, God would give you holiness, even if he doesn't give you insight. That is, that you would ask God as he takes you through this adversity, and you're not sure yet whether he's chastening you or not, but as he takes you through this adversity, ask him that he would cause it to produce godliness in you, even if you don't get the answer you'd like to see. That will always please our Heavenly Father, that we care more for godliness than for knowing why. And then I think it's well for us to pray a prayer that's already been written, namely by Jeremiah the prophet, when he knew that suffering and when he knew that even God's judgment was going to come upon the people of Judah. This is the way Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 10, verse 24. He said, "Correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." I think that's a wonderful prayer for God's people, perplexed people who may be going through their distresses, and they question, is the Lord chastening me, or is this unexplainable kind of suffering? What am I to make of this? And to be able to come to the Lord and say, "Correct me, O Lord. I want to be corrected if I need to be corrected, but do it in just measure. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." The one thing that I think we can be thankful for, that even in the midst of that adversity, perhaps even in the midst of chastening adversity, we do have the assurance, and I wouldn't say this, but Jesus has said it, "Those whom I love, I chasten." We have a God who is there in his love. And so the Lord said through Haggai, "Consider how my worship has been polluted. Consider my chastening in your circumstances." And then he said, "Consider how I'm turning to you in my grace. How I'm turning to you in my grace." And this is where Haggai gets in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Set your hearts on it from this day and onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month from December 18th, from this very day when the temple of the Lord has started to be, is being repaired, set your hearts on it from this very day. Verse 19, I will bless you. What is the Lord saying through Haggai? He is saying, well, you have had this adversity. You have had this scourging that I have brought you through. But now I am turning my grace toward you. From this very day, I will bless you. What's that mean? Well, it means you've been having these bad harvests. It means you've been having all these difficulties. And I'm going to turn that around. From December 18th on, things are going to be different, and you can mark it on your calendar. It was a promise of God's grace in verses 18 and 19. The problem we may have with that is, how do we apply that to God's people today, to any congregation? The reason I say that is, you just don't take the words from verse 19, from this day on I will bless you, and say that's God's word to you. What do you mean? Doesn't the Bible apply to us? Yes, it does. But that promise was made to the people of Judah in a very particular situation, after God brought them through a particular set of difficulties, after God corrected them in a particular way, and in their particular need, he made this promise that he would bless them from this day on. We can't just take the words off and say, now that's what the Lord is saying to you. From December 18th on, God is going to bless you. You'll hardly wait to get to Tuesday, if that's the case. But that's not a proper use of this, because that was a promise made specifically to them in their circumstances. It doesn't necessarily just pull over to our situation. But we can say this. Notice how it was that the Lord gave his promise of grace. Notice the circumstances in which he gave it to him. When he said, consider how I'm turning to you in my grace. When was it that he gave them this hope? It's in the first part of verse 19. Haggai asks two questions. Is the seed still in the barn? The answer is no. It may mean the seed or the crop left over from last year. No, some of it's sown in hopes that there'll be a harvest next year. And the rest of it's been consumed because we had such a poor harvest. We're destitute of grain and of food. Only that, Haggai says, and you know that the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not borne fruit. That's true. We've had lousy crops of fruit as well. That's been the case. But the Lord says, in that situation, you see what he's saying in the first part of verse 19 is the people of Judah at this point are on the brink of agricultural disaster, of real famine. And it's precisely at this point that the Lord says, but from this day on, I will bless you. And you can mark it on your calendar, the hinge day when it turns around. The point I want you to see is that when God turns to his people in his grace, he often does it at their deepest point of desperation and need. At the very point when they're on the brink of whatever kind of disaster it is, it's precisely at that point when they can't go any lower that the grace of God meets them. It was that way, for instance, in the 1950s, in a situation mentioned in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There was a certain Welshman who was in London, and he had become destitute. He had professed Christ at one time, but he had ruined his life and his family. He had left his wife, and now the woman who had taken his wife's place had deserted him. He was in destitution, and he was in utter hopelessness. He decided on this particular Sunday that he was going to go to the Westminster Bridge, and he was going to take his own life by plunging into the River Thames. And he went to the Westminster Bridge. But just as he was there and preparing to take his own life in that way, he heard the tolling of Big Ben. And it reminded him that it was the hour of public worship. And he decided that he would go to Westminster Chapel and hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones once more before he took his life. And so he took the 6-minute walk to the chapel. And as he went into the chapel and went up the stairs and was about to enter the gallery, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was leading in the morning prayer. was often a very regular kind of prayer about people who were on beds of pain and remembering the sick and so on. But once in a while, there was a different twist in it. On this particular day, there was a petition that was not usually there. And as this fellow went up those stairs and opened the door to go into the gallery, the first words he heard were, "God, have mercy on the backslider." Apparently those words hit him. It was on that very day that he was restored. And he lived a consistent Christian life and died a faithful death in Christ. But right at the very abyss of his own hopelessness, at that point, was when the grace of God touched him. That does come through here. That's what the Lord is saying to us, even to us. So frequently, at the very depth of the very bottom of your own hopelessness is precisely when my grace touches you. You know that hymn writer William Cowper, that was afflicted with madness and melancholy, but probably had more of the truth of God in him than I do. There's a hymn he wrote, number 418 in your hymn book, in which he says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he gives the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Well, you may not care as we pull this together. You may not really care about pomegranates and vines and fig trees and all of that. And you may think, what Haggai says doesn't really matter to me. Oh, I hope it does. Because your hope is wrapped up with Haggai's prophecy about December 18th. You see, you might say, well, as long as Sunsweet makes prunes and Heinz packs olives and so on, I don't really care anyway about Palestinian pomegranates. What has this got to do with me? Well, ask a young lady what a diamond ring has to do with her. And if you see her walking down the street and coming to a grate and taking the ring off and dropping it in, you would be shocked. You'd say, "What are you doing?" "Oh, it's just a ring, just a sign, just a symbol. I don't need it." You would say, but that ring is the pledge of everything and the promise of everything that is to come. So with Haggai's prophecy. You see, you're going to say, "I don't understand this blessing, physical blessings of grapes and so on and the fig trees and all of that. That's just like the Old Testament. It just makes those prophecies that are physical and material and earthly." Pray tell, what does the New Testament say? What did Jesus say, affirming the Old Testament? "The meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus' people whom he's purchased with his blood, Revelation 5:10. He says they will reign on earth. This is not separated from the promise made to you. What is our promise? If I could summarize it, the promise and hope, you see, is not that I die and go to heaven, as we often say, if I'm a believer. Now, I'm not against that, and I affirm that. The New Testament language, you know, is that the believer dies and is with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1. I like that better. But that's not the ultimate destiny, is it? The ultimate hope is that we have the returning Savior. And at the second coming of Jesus, there's the resurrection of his people. And we get our resurrection bodies. And why do we have resurrection bodies? Because we're going to live on a renewed earth in Jesus' kingdom, where there will be pomegranates and vines and fig trees and that sort of stuff. What do you do with the resurrection body? You don't flit around through the celestial soup somewhere beeping around. You're not just some disembodied spirit. You are going to have your new resurrection body, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. You may even run into some pomegranates there. But you see, this is merely the diamond ring. This is a foreglean. This is a pledge. the blessing, the day of blessing that Haggai promised to Judah on December 18th, 520 B.C., the turnaround, that episode of God's grace is just a foregleam, is just a pledge of what is going to be ours when there is no more curse. Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that touches terra firma. That touches physical life as well. That's what Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4 means when it says, oh yes, that new earth, there'll be no more curse. Vines and pomegranates and all the rest of the stuff will grow well. And you'll flourish in Christ. You see, that does matter. And then the next verse in Revelation 22 says, and they shall see his face. If that's not hope, and if that's not blessing, I don't know what is. And December 18th, 520 B.C. was a pledge to Judah, not to be to us, of that day when there be no more curse. And God's grace turns to his people fully. Let us pray. Now, O God, our Father, make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us. As many of us have gone through circumstances and adversities, and, O Lord, sometimes we don't know whether you are chastening us or whether it is this mysterious suffering in the dark. Make us glad, O God, as many days as you have afflicted us. Turn your grace toward us. Cause us to rejoice and to anticipate in hope the day that you will bring when there will be no more curse, we pray. And now the God who did not spare even his own son for you, and the Christ who died for you, who rose for you, who ascended for you, who pleads for you, hold you fast in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.